Well, again, good morning. The title of this series is Days of Hope, as I mentioned earlier. The title of this morning's message is The News is Better Than Good. It's great. But what is this good news, this great news? If we were to ask a few people on the street of Mesquite, what kind of responses do you think we would get if we simply said, what is good news for you? Well, let's watch the screen and find out. We can't afford a
change, but words are never. Good news is something that gets you excited.
That I don't have any more cancer.
Say no news is good news.
Good news to me when everybody doing good and I ain't got to worry about nothing.
Something that inspires me, I guess.
Good news to me is like if somebody to tell me, like, even if I just got a promotion or something, it'd be good news to me. Like if I hear something that's good, like I just want some money, that's good news.
I guess finding something happy would be good news to me. As long as I really know would be happy.
Actually nothing.
My granddaughter having a good day at school.
A good teacher.
Everybody's healthy.
I'm not wanting any grandbabies or great-grandbabies right now anyway. We've got enough in the family.
Alive is a good news.
Oh, that is good news.
Any day above the ground is a good day, right?
Any day above ground is a good day. That's what... And that one lady said, good news would be no more grandbabies. Well, what is good news? What would make it good? And what would make good news great if it was that? What if somebody said the cure for cancer? If someone discovered the cure for cancer, would that be good news? That'd be good news, wouldn't it? What about if the economy turned around and suddenly there was a job for everyone willing and wanting to work? That'd be pretty good news, wouldn't it? That would be good news. What about... if there was free health care for everyone without an increase in taxes, that would be a miracle. Anyway, but that would be good news, wouldn't it? Good news. Someone might say, well, just coming into a lot of money, coming into a wealth of money in some way would be great news to be rich. What about the end of war on terrorism? And the announcement were to be made that all of our troops are coming home and they'll never have to leave our country again to defend ourselves. Would that be good news? Well, that would be good news if someone could declare world peace all of a sudden and it was actually world peace. That would be good news. But is that the best of news? The thing about all of those aspects of good news, which would be good things if they did occur, is that what happens after that? Let's say someone is cured of cancer. That's a good thing. They can live the rest of their life, but they're going to die. Let's say a person does come into lots of money. They can do what they want to. Matter of fact, all of their income is discretionary. That sounds like it might be a good thing, but they die. The world is at peace. We're not killing one another, but humanity is going to die. All aspects of that kind of good news is only temporary and surface to some degree. Desirable maybe, helpful maybe, wonderful if we had an experience of that. But apart from an eternal application and implication of good news, how good can good be if a person then dies and spends eternity separated from God? There is no good news that's absolutely good until it has forever implications. The good news that we're going to be speaking of today is known as the gospel. It's known as good news. It's good today, and then it's good for all eternity. You see, the premise of this series is really to say, why are we here as a people of God? Why does the church exist anywhere, and why has it existed? And then why does Mimosa Lane Baptist Church exist? Why are we in this city, in this place, in this time? God could have placed this church in any time, anywhere in history, but he placed you and I here in this time and place. Are you a part of this local congregation just because you simply happen to live here, because your friends attend here, because you've been here a long time, or because you believe personally and specifically in the mission and vision and methods of this local congregation, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and lifting up his name in this world? The good news of Christ, the gospel that we're talking about. You see, this is good news because of last Sunday's message. The world is lost apart from God. Lostness, spiritual lostness, is a reality. If we would change the glasses from which we look at ourselves in this world, the things that we tend to relate to either each other through typically are racial, economic, educational, political. You are white or black or rich or poor or smart or dumb or educated or uneducated or clean or dirty or Republican or Democrat or whatever else that you may, independent you may choose to be. And yet we find none of those distinctions biblically. The world is divided into two categories: those that know God and have a relationship with his son, and those that do not. Those that are lost and those that have been found by his grace. This church exists, and any church exists, if it is a biblical, spirit-filled church, it exists to share the good news to lostness and to lost people, that they can be found, and we who have been found ought to be seeking those who need to be found. That's the call of the Christian life. What did Jesus say? I quoted it last week. Jesus said, "I've come to save and to seek those that are lost." And if we've joined his army, we ought to be joining him in seeking to save those that are lost. And we do it by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to the text listed for you in your worship notes. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. In this text, we find the Apostle Paul giving us a clear defense and definition of the good news, of the gospel. That term gospel, good news, we get the essence of our particular branch of Christianity known as evangelicals. From that gospel essence, an evangel, someone who gives an announcement of good news. We are evangelicals because we are announcers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. First Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1 through verse 11. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ," here it is, "Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep," or died is that reference. "Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed." May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Very quickly, You know, the author of this passage humanly was the Apostle Paul. Of course, the author was the Holy Spirit of God who used Paul to write his words in this text. But what makes this text so powerful is that Saul, who became Paul, was at one time giving his life to destroying the message of the gospel. I mean, the guy who's writing this now was one time using his leadership abilities to try to arrest those and thwart and stop this very message he's now defending. You see, Paul is now defending this message not only in his words, but he's also displaying the message of the gospel with his life, as he says in these verses. Three things I want to point out real quickly this morning concerning this thing of the gospel. First of all, the meaning of the gospel. What is the meaning of the gospel? It's in those verses 3 through 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance. Paul's saying there's nothing else in Scripture to supplant or take the place of the value of this truth, the essence and nature of the gospel. The essence and nature, the centerpiece of the Scripture is the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for lost humanity. He said, this is of first importance, the gospel. He said, I deliver to you, which also you received, that Christ, you see, this message is at the heart of the whole message. Paul says, I am what I am because of this truth. And it begins by breaking it down. Christ is the center of the gospel. You see, that defines who qualifies the good news as good news. It's not Pope John Paul. It's not Buddha. It's not Gandhi. It's not Muhammad. It's not Confucius. It's not any other man. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in another context, if anyone else preaches to you another gospel or another Christ than I've preached to you, let him be cursed. Folks, the reason this is important is because there are many gospels being propagated and preached and many kinds of Christs preached today, but Paul is very distinctive. He says only the Christ as defined by this implication. Christ, the person of God. God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was totally divine and yet 100% human. He was God who became a man. That's the Christ of the gospel. He lived a holy life. He was sinless. He was the only sinless one. Let me say that again. He was the only sinless one. He was the only sinless one. No other family member of Jesus could fulfill that qualification. Jesus was the Christ. He was God in the flesh. But what did he do to make the gospel good news? He died. And his death was not just a spiritual thing. He wasn't a cloud of smoke that poofed into the darkness. He died physically. He suffered physically. He bled physically. When they hit him, he hurt. When they cut him, he bled. When they stabbed him, his blood poured out. He died physically, literally, really died. And yet the scripture says Christ died for a purpose, for our sins. He did it because, not because he had to, not because the situation was out of control, not because he couldn't have done something else. He died because he willed to. It was the will of God through the will of the Son. And as God manifested himself in the Son, then the Son surrendered to the Father's plan of giving himself for our sins. Christ died. He died literally. He died for our sins, our lostness. We talked about those five words last Sunday that are biblical words, iniquity, sin, which is the word of missing the mark, like an archer shooting an arrow at a target. But all of us have made our efforts, but we all miss the mark. We never measure up. Iniquity, unrighteousness, transgressions, those are all words which depict aspects of our violation of God and His will and His nature. You see, Jesus accomplished for us what we could not do for ourselves. We would not have done it for ourselves, and we could not do it for ourselves. Only He could do it for us. According to the Scripture, meant it was not an afterthought of a failed plan that God tried to salvage at the last minute and make something good out of it. I mean, Satan's efforts to undermine the work of God through his Son. The Father had it all planned. I mean, what Satan meant for evil, God took it and meant it for good. He took the very schemes of Satan to become the instruments of righteousness for lost humanity. Only God can do that. Folks, that critical principle applies to our lives in a thousand ways. Sometimes your worst day, you go, Lord, what are you doing? And He's going, I'm working it for my glory, and you're good. Would you just hush up and surrender? Oh, we don't like that. Folks, if I didn't think that every aspect of life could not be encompassed into the sovereign, almighty plan of God to work His will, I wouldn't be standing up here talking to you this morning. If I couldn't believe that life's worst days could not be used by God for eternal purposes. But you see, that's the nature of the gospel. If the gospel says anything, God says He takes humanity's worst day when the perfect Son of God was crucified, and those people were us as representatives. They did it by hand. We did it by according to our sins. Wow. And then it doesn't end there. He was buried. He physically died. He was physically buried in a borrowed tomb. He was placed there. I have been in what is known as Gordon's tomb in Israel. On the little doorway of that entrance of that tomb, it has a verse of Scripture. It says, He's not, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is here. He is not risen. Wow. There's a friend of mine who his church for years did a Easter presentation. And they had a representative from their church take the dimensions of the tomb. That Christians, there's more than one designation, but what Christians believe is the place where Jesus was buried, and came back and constructed it's made out of styrofoam, but it looks like stone. Reconstructed a replica by size of the tomb where Jesus was buried. I remember going to my friend's church before they were having that presentation and going up on stage and going, let me go in the tomb. And they had that big flat stone roll over and that groove that went over the entrance of that tomb. And literally, when you move that stone, that styrofoam would rub against itself and it would go, roll into place. And I said, this looks just like it did in Israel. And guess what? Hear me. It's empty. Can I get down there with you? Ain't nobody there. He done left out. He's gone. He rose. It's empty. He's not there. He came alive again. That is the gospel. And notice what Paul says here. His defense of the good news of Jesus Christ is not just a, let me tell you a story, believe me. No. I mean, if Paul had said that, he had people that were alive right then that could say, no, that's not how it happened. I was there. Notice he says that Jesus who did these things, he rose again. Some of those are still alive. If he wasn't telling it right, they'd say, hello, I was there. You're not telling the truth. He said some have died, but some are still alive that these things happened to. And historically, you see the validation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the context of that time was based on the evidence of physical reality. Jesus didn't just rise spiritually. He rose physically, and he appeared to people all through Scripture, in and around Jerusalem, to Mary Magdalene in John 20, to other women in Mark, in Matthew 28, to Peter in Luke 24, to the 10 disciples in Luke 24, to the 11, and then to Thomas in John 20, at his ascension, Luke 24, and in Acts 1, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, in Galilee, to the 500, to James and the apostle, to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul said, I'm an apostle out of due season. One of the qualifications for an apostle was to have seen, I witnessed the resurrection, of not being there, but the resurrected Christ. That was one of the defining qualities of an apostle, a sent one by Jesus Christ. Paul said, this happened, and some of you know it. He appeared to all of these. The evidence is here, and some of you were there. That is the gospel, the meaning of the gospel. Why is this so important? Because the truthfulness of this good news is the very truth on which all of our eternity hinges. If this good news is false news and it's not true, it's not good at all. Because we need to know, many other religions are claiming the gospel. Here's the difference between Christianity and all other religions. It's spelt in a one-word statement. All other religions spell their religion with this word, do. What you have to do to have a relationship with God. Christianity is spelled different. You know how it's spelled? Done. It's done. We don't do anything to have a relationship with God. It was done for us by Jesus Christ. But even in the time of the Apostle Paul, you one of the greatest attacks against the very message that Paul was preaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was propagated by what is known as Judaizers, Jewish spiritual leaders who were attempting to, in a synchronistic way, which meant to take the message of Christianity and enfold it into their Jewish system. So this is what they said. The Judaizers said, that message of Paul is a great message. Trust Jesus. He died, all those things. Hallelujah. Praise God. Believe in Jesus Christ, but not only accept and receive what Jesus has done for you, but also you have to do some stuff to keep your relationship with God. It was Jesus plus works as the basis of a relationship with God. Jesus plus works. Folks, that is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. I thank God every day. I don't have to base my relationship with God based on how many times I cross my T's and dot my I's. You see, you know that the good news of the gospel is that it's good news even for lousy Christians. And lousy parents, and inconsistent people, and people who say one thing and do something else. I know you've never done that in your life. I know you've never set a standard that you said, I'm going to do a certain thing and not lived up. I know that that's just a struggle that I have, and I'm alone in that. The essence of the gospel is this. It's believing what Jesus did, has done for us. Wow. You say, well, what about this verse there, that little passage? Have you ever wanted to take your pen when you're reading through the scripture and go, I don't like that phrase right there. Just going to scratch at it. Here it is. Unless you believed in vain. Get your pen. Why would Paul say that? By which you also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What a scary qualifying statement. How can someone believe in vain? Is there a vain? What does vain mean? It means empty. It means worthless. Can someone have an empty or worthless faith? Isn't that what Paul says? Doesn't your version say that? How can someone believe in vain? I'll give you one example. There's a verse in the book of James. You remember it? It says, the demons believe and tremble. Now, are demons saved? The answer is no. They're not saved. Their belief not only was intellectual, it was emotional. It shook them. They believed and trembled. They had a belief that moved them emotionally. But were they saved? No. Did they have a relationship with God? No. Did Jesus Christ, was the gospel for fallen angels? No. Once they were lost, they are forever lost. God's given sinful humanity an opportunity He's never given another creature in His kingdom. Once they were kicked out of heaven's glory, He said, guess what? You can't get back in here. How do you believe in vain? It's belief about the gospel, but not belief in the gospel. It's being convinced of its truthfulness, but not committed to trust in it for your salvation. Are there people who can believe that Jesus was the Son of God? He died on the cross. He was who He said He was, and yet they can die and go to a godless hell? Yes! Because faith is committal. It's not just intellectual, it's committal. It's saying, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I confess my sins. Yes, Jesus lived a holy life and died on the cross and He was buried and rose again. And yes, I accept His death as a substitutionary atonement. He took my place. I confess it. I receive Him. I invite Him in. I commit to Him by His grace and for His glory. That's what the gospel is. Can I tell you something? I've heard with these ears right here, someone in my presence who believes in the essence of the gospel, and in my presence, I've listened with these ears and listened to them tell about debating with people who did not believe in the gospel and defend the gospel. And defend the God of the gospel. And defend it against Satanism or demonism. I've heard in my presence someone defending the gospel whose life was lived contrary to the gospel. It's not just what you say you believe up here. It's what you, it's who you commit to by faith. That's what it means to believe in the gospel. Oh, I need to move on. Not only the meaning of the gospel, the miracle of the gospel. And here's the miracle. Paul is saying, look at me. What Jesus has done for me. Verses 9 through 10. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God,
I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. You know what Paul is saying in this phrase? We need to get this, folks. He is saying, I'm telling you about the gospel, and I cannot and I will not separate the effects of the gospel in my life from the truth of the gospel I'm telling you. Because you know what? If you tell somebody about Jesus, you know what the world's wanting to know? You know what the world's wanting to know? How is he working for you? Everybody's got a promise. How's Jesus doing in your life? This gospel thing, this good news thing. Listen, when life gets tough and the wheels fall off and the roof crashes in and everybody turns against you and the bills pile up and there's no job, how's the gospel then? That's what the world wants to know. Apostle Paul said, I cannot separate me from the message I preach to you, and I can only say, by God's grace, I am what I am. And he was the first to say, listen, I attempt things I don't fulfill. I'm going to do things I promise I'd never do, and I'm going to quit doing some stuff I don't want to do, and I find myself doing it. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? What does he say? I thank my God through Jesus Christ. He's claiming the gospel over his life, even as he admits his own struggle with consistency and practice. But listen to me. Central to Paul's defense is captured in two words. And when I say it, I want you to camp on it just for a second. The miracle of the gospel, Paul's two words. Here it is. Grace works. I know what you're thinking. Pastor's got us there somehow. I'm not sure how he's going to twist that around, but he's got us there somehow. You're right, I have. Grace does work. What is grace? It's if you take that each letter of that word in an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how it is. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God's unmerited favor towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Who's that? Me and you and you and you on the back and in the front and in the middle. That's all of us. That is God's grace in that while we were yet sinners. It's like the words of the old song, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds, hallelujah, our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Paul says, grace worked in my life. I'm the least of those. I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy this message of the gospel. And yet, Jesus met me on the road to Damascus. And he got my attention. And he said, I'm saved by grace. Grace worked in my life. But now grace works through my life. He's saying grace is now wearing me out. I labor more than you all. He said, I'm not working to be saved. God's wearing me out because I am saved. Grace does work to bring us in a relationship with God that we do not deserve. And then once we're in a relationship by grace, then his Spirit empowers us to live our lives, wearing us out for the sake of the gospel. Every life here is being poured out in energy, time, resources, money, thought, in some direction. For what? Is it eternal? Is it sharing the good news to someone else that's lost? Oh, I need to move on. The mandate of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Some translations say obligation. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. What does it take? I love this story. On November the 26th, 2008, a gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal Palace in Mumbai. We're going to be going there, aren't we, John? Pretty close by. Mumbai, India, 2008. After the carnage of this gang of terrorists, they left 200 people dead. A reporter interviewed a guest who had been at the hotel for dinner that night. The guest described how he and his friends were eating dinner when they heard gunshots. Someone grabbed him and pulled him under the table. The assassin came striding through the restaurant, shooting at will until everyone, or so they thought, had been killed. Miraculously, this man survived. When the interviewer asked the guest how he lived when everyone else at his table had been killed, he replied, "I suppose I lived because I was covered in someone else's blood." That's how we live. Because we're covered in the blood of Christ. What does it take? How do you share the gospel? You may or may not have remember the name of Daniel Rohrbough. Rohrbough, I don't know how you say that. Daniel Rohrbough. He attended Columbine High School. You remember that high school? And he was there on that horrible day when two students went on a rampage of violence and terror. Daniel was on his way to try to escape the violence. When he came to an exit, he opened the door, and instead of bolting out the door, he paused long enough to hold the door while some other students escaped to safety, and then he was shot dead. You may not think you can do much. Listen, if you'll be willing, God will wear you out. And then in heaven's glory, if you've lived in obedience to do as simple as hold the door, when you enter heaven's glory, what an embrace when he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Folks, the world is lost. We've been found. We got the good news. Who are you telling?